the Gospel, a study of the Epistle to the Romans. Study 1, the Power of God, Romans chapter 1. Epistles all commence with the sender identifying himself and sending a greeting. It's in the opening verse of this epistle that Paul states his two great themes. Question 1. What two great themes are identified by Paul in the opening verse of this epistle? Romans chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And there we have Paul's two great themes. Jesus Christ, or the Lordship of Jesus Christ, by which Paul identifies Christ as Lord, by the fact that he is a servant of Christ Jesus. And secondly, the gospel of God. So the two great themes that Paul opens up his epistle with is the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the gospel of God. Question 2. How does Romans chapter 1 verses 5 to 6 show that the gospel was not to be restricted to Jews only? Romans chapter 1 verses 5 and 6 say, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So Paul's point that the gospel is for people of all nations indicates that the gospel was not just to be restricted to a Jewish audience only. In the opening four verses, the apostle references each member of the Trinity playing a role in the outworking of the gospel. The gospel is God the Father's message. We see that in Romans 1:1. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. The gospel is declared by the power of the Holy Spirit, we see in verse 4. Question 3. What does Romans 1:8 tell us about the witness of the church in Rome? Romans chapter 1 verse 8 says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That tells us that the witness of the church in Rome was one that was probably bold and courageous, one that had earned them a reputation for being followers of Christ, not just in and around Rome, the capital city of the empire, but far beyond the capital city of the empire. This tells us that their witness was faithful, their fervour for the Lord was great, and it's something that perhaps we could strive to emulate as a church as well. Question 4. Why did Paul want to visit the church at Rome, and what might this tell us about the role of ministers? Romans chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This tells us that Paul wanted to visit the church to be somebody who could impart gifts, somebody who could strengthen the church. He had a heart for the church, not for his ministry. When he came, he said, he wanted to preach the gospel. One of the main roles of ministers, therefore, if we can take this verse as a prototype of that, is to preach the gospel. The pulpit ministry, the teaching ministry, the preaching ministry is of vital importance for those that want to serve God by shepherding a church. Question 5. In what way is the gospel the power of God? Romans chapter 1 verse 16, which is our key text verse for the entire epistle, says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In what way is the gospel the power of God? It's because God has ordained that it's through the gospel that forgiveness of sins are proclaimed. It's through the gospel that the revelation of Jesus as Saviour is revealed. It's through the gospel that access is proclaimed by faith in that Saviour. By doing this, by acknowledging our sin, by turning to Christ as Saviour, by being able to put our faith and trust in Him, it is that which leads to salvation. Therefore, it's the gospel that is the power of God to save a lost soul. Paul cites Habakkuk 2:4 in Romans chapter 1 verse 17 and shows that the Old Testament prophesied about the coming of the gospel. Righteousness is a key word in this epistle. It means innocence and right standing before God. It is related to another word, justified, Romans 3:28. And while we each stand before God as guilty and despicable sinners, deserving the wrath of God, Christ has offered his life as our substitute and has atoned for our sins. In the language of a courtroom, we've now been declared innocent, not because we are, but because Christ, the truly innocent one, has borne our eternal penalty. Question 6. Paul tells the Roman believers that all people intuitively acknowledge that there is a God, Romans 1:19, which says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." But in order to justify their rebellion toward God, they have to do something. According to Romans 1:18, what is it that they unrighteously do? Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So we can see there that what they do unrighteously is suppress the truth. The truth wants to stand out. The truth is so obvious you can't hide it. You have to suppress it. That is kind of like push it back into the box, but it's kind of like one of those very heavy-duty sprung jack-in-the-boxes. The more you push it down, the more it springs out. This is tiring. It's a hard effort for those that want to commit this unrighteousness to suppress the truth. But that's what they have to do. And it's considered by God to be evil and unrighteous. Question 7. Even people with no religious background are born with an intuitive knowledge that there is a God. In addition to this, according to Romans 1:20, how else can they know that there is a God? Romans 1:20 says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Apart from intuitive knowledge about God, we also have the witness of creation, Paul says here in Romans 1:20. By considering creation, it's possible to be able to conclude without any religious knowledge at all that there must be a God. This is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Today, we tend to associate our minds with our thinking and our hearts with our feeling. But the Bible seems to identify our thoughts as coming from our hearts. Question 8. According to Romans 1:21, what does a refusal to honour or thank God do to a person's thinking and heart? Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So what does it do when people refuse to honour or thank God? What does this do to their thinking? It causes their thinking to become foolish and darkened. What does God's judgment look like? When does God judge people? You would be forgiven for thinking that God's judgment looks like punishment and not self-gratification. You would also be forgiven for thinking that God punishes people when they embrace a lifestyle of gross sin. But Romans 1:24-25 challenges these assumptions. Romans chapter 1 verse 24-25 says this, Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Question 9. Consider what happens when God gives people up to fulfill the passions of their debased minds as described in Romans 1:26-32. Romans chapter 1 verses 26 to 32 says this: "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, but they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Why does this verse, verse 32, sound a stern warning to us today? Well, firstly, when we consider what happens when God gives people up, he doesn't give them up so that they are punished. He gives them up so that the reason that they will be punished becomes even more obvious. When God gives up on people, it doesn't mean he's punishing them. It means that his punishment is being withheld and they are free to continue in sin. And verse 32 should sound a very solemn warning to us, because it's not just talking about those who do practice such things. It's actually talking to those who approve of people who practice such things. And today we have church leaders who, while they themselves may not be practicing sexual immorality, they are now saying, some of them, that this is okay. They are lending approval to those who practice the very things here in this list that the Apostle Paul says are wrong. It would be wrong of us to become judgmental of others whom we felt the closing section of Romans 1 describes. We should instead be moved with compassion for these people to accept the gospel instead. This is clearly the heart of the apostle who authorized this epistle. Question 10. Describe in your own words what stood out to you the most in Romans 1. Well, hopefully people could see that sometimes we're trying to deal with intellectual objections to God. And Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 1 that people will claim intellectual objections to God when in fact their real objections to God are both emotional, but particularly moral. In other words, God and his word, his law, does not fit their lifestyle. They can't afford to acknowledge God because they love their lifestyle of sin too much. Hopefully someone will say that that stood out. Perhaps for others, they might have the fact that God gives up people and that that leads them to deeper sin as something that stands out. This answers the question, why does God let people get away with such sin? Question 11. What is your prayer for your life based on what you've gained from Romans chapter 1? Well, for me, my prayer is that when I preach the gospel, it would indeed be the power of God unto salvation. It would indeed come with a power that enables people to turn to the Saviour after recognising that they are sinners in need of a Saviour. It's my prayer that I'll be able to proclaim the gospel so that those people who have been given up and over to sin will turn from sin and turn to the living God. Question 12. Who can you share this with this week, what you've now just learned? Well, hopefully, somebody will be able to share it, perhaps with a close family member or a friend, or somebody who might ask them how their week has been, and this might lend itself to being able to share some of the things that have been learned through studying Romans chapter 1. Question 13. In which part of this study did you sense God speaking to you? And again, I sense God speaking to me by making those statements about the power of God being in the gospel, about ministers being people who primarily preach and teach. And I'm challenged by that. But others in the group will have their own reasons. And question 14, write out your prayerful response to God. And it does integrate some of the things, some of the answers we've already given above. Now, as you study this with the group, you may want to have them read Romans chapter 1 through first. In other words, they could read a couple of verses and just go through the whole chapter. And then as you come to each section, you may be able to have it reread or maybe not reread and just have people look at it and consider the answer. Often, just doing the study questions is valuable, but having moments of reflection, and some of these last questions do give reflection, but having questions of reflection associated with the study questions is also a good way to provoke discussion. Questions like, has anyone considered how we might apply this today? Has anyone ever thought that Paul could have been describing our society today? And if so, how do you see that? So asking questions that don't necessarily just lead to a yes-no answer will provoke discussion. I hope you find this helpful, and I hope that your study is profitable and goes really well.